Good morning. How are you today? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Let me again just welcome you to Erie Side. We're so glad that you're here today. We're so glad that you've joined us as we conclude our Easter series. Let me remind you, next week we'll be blessed to have Dennis Iamorino preaching for us while my family and I are visiting family in the South. And then the week after that, on April 22nd, we'll begin a brand new series in the book of Colossians. And I'm really looking forward to that, and I trust that you are as well. Just by way of review, let me remind you that our Easter series began with a message on the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. We started talking about his temptation, and you'll recall that that temptation in and of itself was really pointing us backward, right? It was actually pointing us back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, our first parents, failed to resist Satan's temptation and thus plunged us all into this state of sin and sinfulness. But of course, Christ is the better Adam. And he resisted that temptation. He refused to believe the devil's lies and thus began a lifetime of perfect obedience that would culminate in his sacrificial death on the cross. That was week one. Week two, then we looked at the triumphal entry of Christ. That moment when all of Jerusalem seemed to welcome the Lord into their arms only to send him to the cross 4 days later. You'll remember that it was in the triumphal entry we most clearly saw how Christ was the perfect sacrifice, that spotless lamb who would die for our sins, just like the lamb died for the sins of the family at Passover. Then last week we had two sermons, if you were here for both of them. The first on Good Friday, where we celebrated and reflected on the crucifixion of Christ on the cross for our sins, realizing that by his death we were forgiven of our sins and cleansed of all unrighteousness. The penalty for our sin was paid at the cross, amen. And then on Sunday we discussed the resurrection of Christ and the necessity of a response. If the resurrection is true, and it is, then it changes everything for us. No longer can we satisfy ourselves with thinking of Christ as simply a good role model or a good teacher or some moral person. If the resurrection is true, then he is in fact God, and everything he said was true, everything he did was true, and that necessitates a response on our part. Either we worship him as Lord of all, or he is not our Lord at all. And I pray you made a decision for him last week. Finally, this week then, we turn to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Look with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 1. You'll recall that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to many of his followers, and he appeared to them many times. Luke tells us in the introduction to the book of Acts, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. I hope you'll also remember this wasn't simply Jesus' closest disciples claiming they'd seen Jesus. I think it would be enough if we had the testimony of 11 men that something had happened. But if that is not enough for you, I want you to understand that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. This was an incredible and a supernatural event. And it was during this time that he made clear the now what of the resurrection was the establishment of the church. I said last week, if the resurrection is true, then it changes everything. There is a kind of now what moment. The first now what is that we would follow Christ, right? That we would seek our salvation in him. And the second now what of the resurrection is the establishment of the church. If the resurrection is true and God won for himself a people, then that people have a name. That name is the church. And those people have a mission. And that mission is to reach lost people. Amen? And so, today what I want us to understand is that that mission is supernatural in nature. So would you look with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 6. So when they had come together, this is Jesus and his disciples after the resurrection. When they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? Lord, I thank you again for this day. And Lord, I acknowledge this morning that no amount of effort, hard work, or skill on our part will grow this kingdom. You deserve all those things. We give you all those things. We work hard at all of those things. But Lord, we know first and foremost that our job is supernatural. That it is your Holy Spirit working in the lives, in the hearts of men and women that grows your church. And so God, I pray that you would help us understand that today. Help us to trust in your Holy Spirit's power. Lord, and I pray that you would give us a great harvest of souls. We love you. In your name, amen. Let me explain what I mean when I say supernatural. Because Jesus literally like flies away. And so it may be when you hear supernatural, that's what you think of. That you think of something that comes out of a comic book or something like that. If that's how you understand supernatural, that word may not be all that helpful to our understanding of the point that I'm trying to make today. There is some of that, but that's not the main point. Likewise, if I say supernatural and you connect that to church, perhaps your first thought is like people rolling out into the aisles and dancing around with streamers. I want to assure you, that's probably not going to be a helpful understanding of supernatural either. So what I mean, or the best description I can think of about supernatural, the supernatural nature of the church, is actually in 2 Kings chapter 6. The prophet Elijah has created no end of trouble for the king of Syria. Every time the Syrian army goes out to war against Israel, God tells Elisha, "Hey, this is where the Syrians are going to be." Elisha goes and warns the king of Israel, and thus the Syrian army is thwarted. The king of Syria has had enough. He says, "Who is spying on us? How are they?" And they said, no one's spying. It's Elisha. He's the prophet." And so the king of Syria says, "All right, well, let's send an army to Dothan, where the prophet lives. We'll surround the city, and which is in a valley, and we'll take Elisha by force, and thus we'll win." So that morning, Elisha's servant walks out the front door and discovers the city is surrounded by Syrians. Obviously, he's distraught. He runs back in to tell Elisha, and I think Elisha's response is the definition of spiritual I'm talking about today. We see it in 2 Kings 6. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army of horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said," and we all understand the servant, right? "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, and here it is, guys, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When I say that the church and her mission are supernatural, I don't mean that which is unrealistic or that which denies reality. Rather, I'm talking about a kind of hyper-spiritual reality. I'm praying that our eyes would be open to the spiritual reality all around us. I'm praying that, like Elisha's servant, the church would look at the problems plaguing our personal lives, the enemies attacking our spiritual lives, the issues destroying our world today, and say, "There is something, and more importantly, someone greater than what I see, greater than these problems, and that person is Jesus Christ. He is in control. He remains sovereign. He has a plan, and I trust that plan." That's what I mean when I say that the church and her mission are supernatural. We have a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, power that cannot be seen nor can it be understood by those who do not have spiritual eyes. And what it will take for us to reach our lost world for Christ, which, by the way, is our mission, is not slick marketing or changing the message to better suit the fads of the day, nor will blindly and willfully clinging to the outdated methods, which have never worked well and are not now working at all. What it will take actually to reach our lost world for Jesus Christ is a supernatural, Holy Spirit-powered awakening of dead souls. I know this because it is the only thing that has ever worked, and the Ascension teaches us that. So if you're taking notes today, I want you to notice number one. The Ascension teaches us the supernatural presence of the church and her mission. The Ascension teaches us the supernatural presence of the church and her mission. Look again at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I understand why they thought that, right? That they'd been with Jesus all this time. It is assumed that's what he's going to do. But he says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Can we just realize and notice right off the bat, once again, the disciples have misunderstood what Jesus was teaching and what he was doing. Okay, this is an old song at this point. It seems like every time Jesus teaches in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels when Jesus is teaching, the disciples come along and they said, did you mean this? And he's like, no. Are you guys paying attention? We were in youth on Wednesday night. God bless them. Some are in here today. They know. See, the ones that are here today, I'm sure were not the ones I'm talking about now. But there's a point where you're like, are you listening at all? Were you asleep? That we kind of feel, I love you guys. We kind of feel like with the disciples sometimes, right? They misunderstood his plan again. And I mention that not to bag on the disciples, but rather to encourage you and to encourage me. How often, I wonder, have I thought I understood what God was doing only to discover I was totally wrong and he had other better plans, right? And listen, I thank God that he did because my plans oftentimes were stupid. They were dumb. And I think it's encouraging to know that these men who, in a matter of a few short years, will light the world on fire for Jesus Christ are sitting here with him now and totally misunderstanding what he has planned. That's encouraging to me to know that God still uses people like this. God still uses people like me. Right, church? But I also think it helps us understand the mindset of the disciples and how we are probably going to have the same mindset. Think about this with me. The disciples had just experienced what was most certainly the most amazing and confusing 3.5 years of their life following Jesus. They had heard him teach with authority like no one else had. They'd seen him perform miracles the likes of which no one else could do. They'd seen him die a death more terrible than anyone had ever died. And now they'd witnessed a resurrection the likes of which had never happened before. They had witnessed his incarnation, his resurrection. They'd witnessed his propitiation for us on the cross. And we're now about to witness his ascension into heaven. Everything about this is supernatural. And they're totally confused. And I, for one, am thankful for that, because it reminds me that God's ways are not my ways and his thoughts are not my thoughts. And if we are going to be a supernatural, Holy Spirit-powered church, which is what all true churches are, then I don't mean we're going to get weird and spooky. I don't mean we're going to be rolling in the aisles. No one's going to be slain in the spirit. I swear I won't take off my jacket and cast out the demon of gout. I promise. But what will likely happen is that we're going to be led in some directions we've never gone before. We're going to be asked to do some things we've never been asked to do before, and we are going to have to step out in faith in some ways we have never stepped out before. And like the disciples, we are probably not always going to know what God has planned or how he's going to use our steps of obedience, but that doesn't mean we ought not take them. You guys all know the story of Peter walking on the water, right? Jesus is walking on the water in the storm, and the disciples see him, and they're like, oh my gosh, it's a ghost. He goes, no, it's not a ghost, it's me. Peter sees him, and he says, Lord, if that's really you, can I come out to you on the water? And he does. He steps out of the boat. He walks in the water. What most of us remember is that at some point, he takes his eyes off the Lord, and he starts to sink. But can we acknowledge Peter actually walked on the water? That's impressive. Not in him, but in the power of the Spirit, right? That's incredible. But here's what I want you to remember most. Peter realized it was safer out on the water with Jesus than it was inside the boat with the disciples. It is better to step out in faith in Christ into this place that is utter darkness, that we're like, what? I don't know what my next step is. That's better than to remain in the so-called safety of faithlessness and fear. Listen, the very presence and nature of the church is supernatural in origin. It's based on the supernatural act of God breaking into the mundane reality of life, piercing the darkness of our sin and giving us the light of Christ. Christ was incarnate here on earth, both 100% God and 100% man. That's the hypostatic union, right? Which is in and of itself supernatural. He then did supernatural and miraculous work while he was here on earth. He miraculously died for our sins. He was miraculously raised from the dead, and he was miraculously carried up into heaven until such a time as he returns. Furthermore, he established the church through the supernatural presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he grew the church through the supernatural work and witness of the gospel writers. I need you to hear this today. I need you to understand this. The foundation of the church is supernatural. The founders of this church were not just a bunch of well-meaning folks who decided to write up a constitution and bylaws. They were not just a group of people who wanted to create a familial and friendly atmosphere. They were not simply thinking, I'm not sure there are enough churches on this side of town. Let's start one. They were instead continuing the supernatural, Holy Spirit-empowered work that began all the way back in the first century and has continued in every single Bible-believing, Christ-centered, gospel-preaching church throughout history. The church itself is a supernatural work of Christ. And we can never forget that. That leads us, secondly, then, to the supernatural power of the church and her mission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, he says in verse 8, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. I think that leads quite naturally to the how of the church and her mission, or to put it another way, by what means of the church and her mission. From where do we get this power? Or what is the source of our power? Well, Jesus tells us it's the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're familiar at all with the book of Acts, you know just a chapter later, the disciples will be gathered for worship on the day of Pentecost. When suddenly there comes from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind filling the house, there would appear tongues of fire above their heads. They would be filled for the first time with the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit indwelling led them to begin preaching with power the likes of which they had never had. And it led men and women from all over the world who had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast to hear the gospel in their own language and to believe the gospel in faith. Luke tells us when the crowd hears the message of the gospel, they were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" And Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to me, 3,000 people got saved that day. I want to ask you a serious question. Do you believe our God is unchanging? Do you believe he's immutable? Do you believe our God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever? How were 3,000 people saved at Pentecost? How were another 5,000 people saved when Peter preaches in chapter 4? Were they saved by our clever marketing tools or our witty social media memes? Were they saved by fancy lights and smoke machines? I'll step over here and offend some other folks. Were they saved by tradition and comfort? Were they saved by doing things the way they'd always done them before? No. They were saved by the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the Word of God. Paul commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "Kerosan tan lagon, preach the Word." How do you think people get saved today? They're saved by the Holy Spirit-empowered proclamation of the Word of God. They are saved when Holy Spirit-surrendered men and women stand up and proclaim the Word of God. They open their mouths and say what Scripture says. That is the power of the church and her mission. The power, listen to me, is in the proclamation, and the proclamation is empowered by the Spirit. And that makes total sense, by the way. In this day that we're talking about the supernatural, this is just absolutely logical. The Holy Spirit, we read this last week in 2 Peter, the Holy Spirit indwelt men and breathed out Scripture. That's where this came from, right? And then the Holy Spirit empowers us to preach it. What is the Holy Spirit going to use to reach lost men and women except the thing He's already created, right? That just makes sense. The power is in the proclamation of the Word of God. Within a generation, within the lifetime of the disciples themselves, Christianity had gone from 12 guys in backwater Israel to being represented in every major part of the known world within their lifetime. By the year 300, just a few generations later, over 10% of the world's population was Christian. Just in a few short years, by the year 300, 10%, that's millions of people. And listen to this, even though at that time, one in every 200 Christians died by martyrdom. If you had lived in 300 AD, you would know a martyr personally. How is that possible? How did they convince someone to follow Christ when following Christ would very likely mean you'd be eaten by a lion? How do you convince someone to follow Christ when following Christ will very likely lead to being called a closed-minded bigot? The answer to both questions is the same. We don't. The Holy Spirit does. The power is in the proclamation because the Holy Spirit empowers our proclamation. Something special and supernatural happens every time you share the Word of God. The Holy Spirit speaks through you, and that is a supernatural event. And it isn't spooky, and it isn't weird. It's just the way Christianity works. That leads us to number three, the supernatural purpose of the church and her mission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What is the purpose of the church? The purpose is that we would be witnesses for Christ and the gospel. The word witness is the Greek word martus, from which we get the term martyr. But listen, I want you to understand that martyr did not mean someone who got killed for their witness. Rather, we were such Christians, we're such faithful witnesses that the term witness came to be understood as someone who got killed for it. Do you see the difference there? The word witness is a Greek term. It's a legal term in its origin, and it has the sense of giving testimony. We ought to give testimony of who Christ is and what He has done. We are to be witnesses for Christ. In other words, the purpose of the church is proclamation. We are to proclaim the name of Christ. It's what Howard Hendricks called the mandate of the Master. Jesus Himself told His disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," which He then gives to us. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus' last words to His disciples were, "Go unto all the world." Paul told Timothy in his second epistle, 2 Timothy 2:2, one of my life verses, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, we are to make disciples. Just a few chapters after the events we're reading about today, Peter stands boldly before the Jewish council. By the way, that's the same Jewish council that had just killed Jesus. So he stands boldly before the Jewish council, having been arrested for preaching the gospel. This is the same event in which some 5,000 people were saved. And that council orders him to stop preaching the gospel, to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. This council that just killed his master says, "Stop preaching in your master's name." Here's what Peter and John, how they reply. "But Peter and John answered, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" And I ask you, can you not speak what you've seen and heard Christ do in your life? That breaks my heart sometimes. Because there are times when I can say, no, I could be comfortable and not speak right now. I told you last week, if the events of the resurrection were true, then that changed everything. The apostles understood this better than anyone. They had seen our risen Lord. They had heard his teaching. They had experienced his word in their own personal lives. Now they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It was giving them power, and they could not remain silent. Can you? Let me encourage you with these three things. First, I don't want this to be one of those messages where I say, hey, guys, do better. And we all go out like, I don't even know what that means and how I do that. That's not helpful to anybody. Let me remind you then who it was Jesus was giving this order to. The order was for all of us, yes, but I want you to understand who was in the room, as it were, when he said this. These are the same men, these disciples, who hardly ever understood anything that Jesus was saying. These are the same men who Jesus consistently had to correct and chastise about their heart and their attitude, right? People would come in, the kids try to come up. He's like, hey, get those kids away from Jesus. He's like, what are you doing? They're consistently, all the time, he's having to correct their heart attitude. These are the same men who ran in fear when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. These were the same men who had given up on the mission and gone back to their old jobs when Jesus confronts them after the resurrection. It is these same men then to whom Jesus says, your testimony will change the world. So please don't think God can't use you. Have you screwed up any worse than that? Have you denied our Lord any worse than that? Have you misunderstood your Bible any worse than that? I don't think so. And yet he says your witness will absolutely change everything. The second way I want to encourage you today is this. I want you to recognize the supernatural nature of the mission. I mentioned this a moment ago, but please don't think that your success or failure at sharing the gospel and being a witness depend on your slick presentation or lack thereof. Please don't think that your successfulness in witness has to do with how confident you are in preaching the gospel. Your success in presenting the gospel has everything to do with whether or not you've presented the gospel, not in how the person to whom you're presenting the gospel responds. Peter presented the gospel in Acts 4 and 5,000 people got saved. Stephen presented the gospel in Acts 7 and he got killed. Both men were faithful and successful in presenting the gospel. So let's not use a standard of measurement that Christ doesn't use. Let's measure our success by our faithfulness. Lastly, I want to encourage you in this. I mentioned already, but when someone gets saved, that is a supernatural event over which you have no control. The Bible describes it as a new birth, and every parent in the room will tell you that baby is coming when they want to come, right? You are not in control of that event. With Stella, Brandy went into labor at 1 a.m., I wake up after I've been sleeping. I hear funny breathing. And she says, how far apart did the doctor say the contractions had to be before we go to the hospital? And I say, I don't remember. Let me get my phone. I Google it. Thank God for Google. We'd have had that baby in our bedroom. 1 a.m. she goes into labor. 5 a.m. we've got a baby. Yeah. With Ben, it happened in the middle of a daggone Ohio State football game. I assure you, both Brandy and I were like, can't we wait? I don't think we can wait. I think this is happening. We weren't the ones in, and then they lost. Come on, man. We were not the ones in control, I promise you. Likewise, you have no control over Christ bringing the spiritually dead to spiritual life. You are only required to be obedient. Let me encourage you in this too. However inadequate you may feel with regard to the church's supernatural mission, you cannot possibly feel less confident than the apostles did. Jesus tells them to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the other uttermost parts of the earth. This isn't a time when the very fastest mode of travel possible was like horseback or maybe a boat if you were going somewhere far. There was no internet. There were no airplanes. There were no cars. They hadn't even invented the printing press yet, which wasn't much of a concern because the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. And yet, here we stand. Listen to me. We are the uttermost parts of the earth. You understand that, right? This thing began all the way on the other side of the planet. Here we stand literally on the uttermost part, on the other side of the world. We are the uttermost part of the earth. We are evidence of the church's purpose, that it is supernatural. So if you're sitting here today saying, well, I don't feel very confident, you couldn't feel less confident than the disciples who are saying to themselves, I got Jerusalem. I mean, we could work hard and set up some strategies and maybe Judea and Samaria, but how are we going to get to the uttermost parts of the earth? I can't even guess. And God says, yeah, that's why it's supernatural. So we've seen the supernatural presence of the church in her mission. We've seen the supernatural power of the church in her mission. We've seen the supernatural purpose of the church in her mission. Finally, then, we see the supernatural promise of the church and her mission. We've been singing about this morning. Verse 9, when he said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? By the way, that should remind you, it's intended to remind you, of the two Marys looking into the tomb. And the angel says, Why are you seeking the living amongst the dead? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What is the angel promising? He's promising that Christ will return. The first promise of the church is that Christ is coming back one day. He has not left us here on our own because, of course, he's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he's also promised he will return one day just as he left. He will return, it says, in the same way as you saw him go. Our Lord is going to come back. That is good news, is it not? When you sit by the bedside of that dying saint and you say, I know our Lord is coming back, that is a blessing, is it not? When you look at the news and you see the awful, awful things that are on the news, bombings, people being killed. There were images coming out of Syria this week that were heartbreaking. Children being victims of these things. It is good news to say our Lord will return. He will not leave us here like this. He's going to fix it one day. That is a blessing, church. And he's going to come in the same way that he went. Well, what does that mean? First of all, it means he's going to come back suddenly. You can imagine this conversation taking place. Imagine, it's hard. I'm Jesus. It's hard to imagine, I know. But, you know, here I am talking to you guys. Yeah, it's supernatural right there. Here I am talking to you, and all of a sudden, I fly away. Like, literally, out the window, I'm like, what? It happened instantly. Jesus is teaching. He's back from the dead. Things are going well. And suddenly he ascends into the clouds. What's happening? Where is he going? He was here suddenly and now he's gone. So too will our Lord return suddenly in the blink of an eye. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like what? A thief in the night. How many of you are planning for a thief to come to your house tonight? Of course not. That's not how it works. Listen to me, church. Our Lord will return. Will you be ready? Will you be working for the church in her mission? Would that the Lord returns. My prayer is he returns while I'm in the pulpit. Would that he finds me faithful. Please, God, don't let him return while I'm sleeping on the job in the midst of some selfish sin. Yelling at some person in traffic. Just a numbers game. I'm trying to preach more than I yell. So the supernatural promise of the ascension is that the Lord is coming back. The second supernatural promise of the ascension is that he has gone to prepare a place for us. He's returning one day to rule here on earth for eternity. But until that time, those of us who pass away will have a home in glory. We had some appointments in Akron this week, so we went to see our daughter's grave. You know, we try to make it fun for the kids. We let them play because they don't understand. They're 2 and 4, so we let them, like, play around and twirl and have fun. Stell started acting up a little bit. because she's my child. And we had to say to her, honey, this is a place we remember, the place we come to remember. But it occurred to me, it is also a place we come to rejoice. Because our loved ones who knew the Lord are in a better place. And that's not cliche, it's just true. The New City Catechism, which, by the way, we've been working through with our youth some on Wednesday evenings, and I would highly recommend. It's put together by D.A. Carson and Tim Keller. There's a book, it's online, there's an app, it has questions, verses, videos, lengthy discussions by eminent scholars. Anyway, the New City Catechism questions begin like this. Question one, what is our only hope in life and death? The answer is that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it backs that up with Scripture in Romans 14. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now I want you to notice that question. What is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we belong in life and in death to God, and it's supported by Paul in Romans, who tells us that we are the Lord's, whether we live or die, in life and death. In other words, Christ has a mission and a purpose for us here, and therefore we should be living for him daily. We should commit ourselves to this mission. We should love the things our Lord loves, and our Lord loves lost people. Therefore, we should be working to witness to lost people. That's the here. But there's also a there. He also has a mission and purpose for us in eternity. The promise of the church and her mission is that it will culminate not here during our lifetime, but one day in eternity. The promise of the church is that we will have a home in heaven with Christ, where we will be with him eternally, where we will worship around his throne continually, where we will have perfect fellowship with our Creator forever and ever. Friends, there is no better promise. I want you to understand that, because we can talk about methods of witness, and we can talk about ways we can better organize our church, and all those are good things in there. We should do those because this is God's plan for us on earth, and we should do our best. But I do not want you to forget the supernatural nature of the church. All of this is about what will happen one day in eternity. All of this is about heaven. You've heard the saying, these two heavenly minded to be any earthly good. That is a terrible saying. C.S. Lewis said those who have their minds most in heaven are those who do the best work here on earth. Understand, this is a supernatural promise. It is a spiritual promise that can only be rightly understood by those with spiritual eyes and spiritual hearts made alive by Christ. Like Elisha's servant, we must pray, Lord, let us see your reality all around us. It's a promise only for those of us who believe, and I ask you today, does that promise apply to you? Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Lord, I thank you for this day. We're talking about this being supernatural. It is impossible sometimes, Lord. It is impossible for us to even imagine it. Whatever the best thing we imagine, it just pales in comparison to your promise. So God, I just want to ask you today, would you give us spiritual eyes to see all the work around us you're doing? Lord, not just the promise of heaven, which is incredible, not just the promise you're coming back, which is such a hope for us, but Lord, that would you help us have supernatural eyes for the work you're doing right now? Lord, when you do return, let us be found faithful. Lord, I pray for the work of this church. I pray that when people look at this church, they don't say, man, the leadership of that church really got that their stuff together. Man, those people, they're so incredible. Lord, I pray what they say is that something happened there that is only explainable if God did it. That's our prayer today, Lord. So we ask you, give us eyes to see your work all around us. Let us see where you're working and then dive in head first. Like Peter, Lord, let us get out of the boat. Lord, like the children of Israel standing in front of the Red Sea, let us take that first step, even though we have no idea what's about to happen. We just know you're a good God and you've promised us to take care of us. You've given us a supernatural, Holy Spirit-powered mission. Let us be about your work. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this day. In your name, amen.